Good morning, everybody. Today, there was nothing to read, and so, as a return for that favor, I expect you to listen. No. Why don't we open in prayer? Father, we thank you for giving us this day. We pray that we would rejoice and be glad in the day that you've made. We pray that we would also rejoice in your goodness to us and giving us a church to attend with brethren that we love and respect, where your word is preached. And we thank you for the wonderful extra benefits of beautiful weather, and cooler weather, for fellowship, and for the ability to sit down and learn some hopefully interesting things. We thank you that you are a rational and reasonable God. We thank you that faith and Christianity are not irrational or unreasonable. Father, we pray that you would help us to learn this material, help us to place it correctly in our lives, that we would not overanalyze things, but that we would also not allow irrationality to get past our worldview filters. It's in Christ's name we pray, amen. Morning. So last week we talked about tactics for defending the faith, and it fits really well with this class, so I'm quite happy that everybody wanted to do this class, mainly because some of the tactics that Scott discussed last week fit really well with certain logical argument styles or tactics or whatever you want. So, hopefully this will be a profitable class. It'll be a little bit more technical, but I'm going to try to lay off a lot of the technical stuff because it's not useful to you necessarily if you learn it like a mathematician learns it, because you need to learn it use it in the real world. So, I'll start off with a logical argument here. Einstein was a genius. You've probably heard this one before. Geniuses need sleep. I need sleep. Therefore, I am Einstein. So, was Einstein a genius? Sure. Do geniuses need sleep? Yes. Do I need sleep? Yes. Am I Einstein? Okay, so it's an untrue conclusion. It's also an invalid argument. I don't think so. How about this one? Some of you might place this. I'm not going to name my sources. Tell me, what do you do with witches? Burn them. And what do you burn apart from witches? Wood. So I'm abridging this in case you care. Why do witches burn? Because they're made of wood? Good. So how do we tell if she is made of wood? People don't know. Does wood sink in water? No, it floats. What also floats in water? A duck. Exactly. So logically, if she weighs the same as a duck, she's made of wood. And therefore, a witch. Okay. That is pretty bad. So I think these are the only egregiously horrible examples I'm going to give. They're obviously wrong because the conclusions are untrue. However, one can use bad argumentation to reach true conclusions. For instance, we know that God exists. That's a true statement, but many people perhaps might use invalid argumentation to reach that true conclusion. So we need to make sure we understand the difference between valid argumentation and true conclusions. Okay. We want to be arguing validly and also come to true conclusions. So what is logic? Anyone want to venture a guess or a precise definition if you have it? That's a good definition. You might also think of it as the art of reasoning. Do we know how to reason? Yeah. 10-year-olds know how to reason, right? Do they know why they reason the way they do sometimes? Not necessarily, no. My 3-year-old sometimes gets his whys and becauses mixed up, but he can still reason, you know, to a certain degree. He certainly doesn't know the rules of logic or anything like that. So to say we haven't studied logic doesn't necessarily say we don't know how to reason. However, it's important that we reason correctly, right? Logic is also the art of taking information and drawing conclusions from it. So it can be analyzing someone's argumentation. It can also be forming your own argumentation. For instance, if you want to convince somebody of something, you can actually come up with your own argument to lead someone to that conclusion. In today's class, we're going to focus on analysis, mainly because, one, we're not logicians, and two, we're not likely to be in the business of creating formal arguments for people to hammer on. Today, we're going to be focusing on analysis. Some of you may have heard that we're trying to start a school. It's going to be a classical Christian school. Logic fits squarely in the second fork of the trivium, if you want to call it that. Trivium is the three main subjects that were taught in grade school, traditionally, classically. Logic is placed at around, say, eighth grade or so. So ideally, we would all be educated in logic, formal logic, by the time we reach high school, but we haven't been. And this says more about the state of the public school system than anything else. But this is why I feel that it is important to go ahead and do this class, because many of us have not had logic, so it's useful to us to have it. Yes? Isaac Watts has one.
You know, I didn't get very far into it. Basically, okay, I've had this in math, math and more substitutes as a base, you know, for learning a lot of logic.
I think a lot of people who are interested in math and computer science and computer engineering understand logic. They might not necessarily tie logic that they understand, which is basically the same logic, to actual reasoning and English language and so forth. Because when you're given two currents, one's on, the other one's on, and you have an AND gate, you know, you get a current out the other end. Well, how does that fit in, you know, say the Declaration of Independence or something like that? It's a little more difficult. So perhaps people who are trained in logic might not have their mind wired to listen for bad logic and you know, on the radio or whatever. So what we're going to be focusing on today is the English language form of logic, which, if you're interested in computers, it ends up being about the same, but it's more art than science, if you will. Okay, so we talked about valid versus true. A valid argument is an argument that uses the correct rules to get to its conclusion. If a valid argument yields a false conclusion, then perhaps you would look at some of the pieces going into that argument, going into that conclusion. However, we're not going to get to that. Okay. Let's see. We're going to talk about two main kinds of argumentation. Well, three, if you want to call it that. One is inductive reasoning, induction. The other is deductive. And the third, if you want to classify it, is bad. Bad reasoning, or formal or logical fallacies. Okay, so inductive reasoning. I like to explain it this way. This maybe helps more for math people than not, but say you have several points like this. You have them, you know that they're examples, right? You might generalize and say that you actually have a line here, and then you can draw other conclusions out here based on this generalization that you've made. Okay. Maybe that helps, maybe that doesn't. Does it help for anybody? Does it make sense? This is inductive reasoning. Arguing from the specific to the general, or from the specific to the general back down to the specific in this case. For instance, if I say, well, let's use an example here. Most people who have experience with motorcycles recommend them for commuting. Therefore, I should use a motorcycle for commuting. Now, is that an absolutely certain conclusion that I've made? No. Now, that is one characteristic of inductive reasoning, is that typically you don't end up with a certain conclusion. You don't end up with something that you can bank on, maybe 100%. But often it is likely the case that you've come to a true conclusion. It may or may not be true that I should use a motorcycle for commuting. If I wanted to strengthen my argument for induction, I would use several techniques. You could provide more examples. So I said, most people who have experience with motorcycles recommend them for commuting. I could say, for instance, this very credible person, you know, Bob Harley Rider, whatever his name is. I don't know who the credible people are in this world, so in terms of motorcycle riding. So, but if it made any difference, I could name these people. So I could provide more examples. I could also identify relevant similarities between supporting examples. I could say all the provided examples, if I provided any, understand motorcycle riding and all the safety issues. They're not just adrenaline-seeking youngins, right? They're not thrill seekers. They're actually reasonable people who have reasonable arguments for riding a motorcycle. So there, I provided relevant similarities. I took the examples that I'd provided, showed what was common among them, and showed why it supported my argument. I'm still not reaching a certain conclusion here. I'm simply trying to convince you more. And oftentimes, that's the way our argumentation goes. It's here are some cases, and here are some other conclusions that we can draw. Oftentimes, say a medical study. If you drink green tea with your left hand on Thursdays every day for the rest of your life, you'll be less likely to have cancer, right, before you die. You might, you know, something like that. I might say, well, okay, all these people drank green tea with their left hand on Thursdays, and here's what's similar among them. Here's why why you should believe them. So you can provide more examples, weight of evidence. You can identify relevant similarities. You can also observe possible counterarguments and show how they don't affect the conclusion. Okay, so you can observe possible objections and show why they don't matter. Paul does this in his writings. He says, you know, what shall we say then? What shall we say then? What then? You know. And it is a helpful thing in a conversation to actually address the counterarguments, because one, it shows that you've thought about it yourself, which is an important thing to do, and two, it shows, you know, it strengthens your argument. So I could say, for instance, with the motorcycle idea, motorcycle accidents statistically yield a higher fatality rate. That's true. However, the vast majority of those accidents are caused by preventable things like alcohol drinking or excessive speed or youth or not paying attention or having a big motorcycle or whatever. You know, show how that particular possible counterargument doesn't hold as much water as somebody might think. Okay. And remember, we are simply strengthening our argument here. We are saying, here's a bunch of dots and here's our conclusions. It's not a certain conclusion, but here's why I think you should believe it. Fourth thing you can do is provide other supporting arguments. Motorcycles get excellent gas mileage. Motorcycles are fun. Motorcycles are relatively cheap to purchase. Motorcycles emit much less pollution per commuter than cars do. It's not related to the original evidence that I showed that people who you should believe said so, but here are some other reasons you should listen to me. So that's inductive reasoning, arguing from the specific to the more general. And because it's less certain, you tend to be less involved in rules and that sort of thing, and less involved in proof, and more involved in convincing people. But inductive reasoning happens when you take some specific examples and you try to generalize. Or you take some specific examples and you try to generalize and then come back to another specific conclusion. Okay. So most of that is fairly intuitive to us, I think. You know, we do that all the time. We might do it in kind of a funny way, like, you know, we should go, anytime you're trying to convince somebody of something, you're going to do some of these techniques. If you memorize these techniques, then perhaps you might do it in a stronger way, especially the observe possible counterarguments one, because it's good to think about the possible counterarguments to what you've said. For instance, we are believers in God of the Bible, and we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. If somebody might object to Christianity on the grounds that there is evil in the world, well, we should think about that, and we should be able to show somebody why it's not it doesn't hold water. You know, much more could be said, but I could say that throughout the entire lesson, so I won't say it anymore. Deductive reasoning. Arguing by axioms to valid conclusions. Okay, so maybe that's not such a helpful definition. Deductive reasoning means you have a line and you say, therefore, this, this, and this. You have the general case. You try to prove the specific case, right? All humans are mortal. I am human. Therefore, what? All humans are mortal. All humans fall on this line. I am a human, therefore I fall on this line. Everything that falls on this line is mortal, therefore I am mortal. Okay. So deductive reasoning, you tend to have a lot more certainty in the conclusion. The difficulty with deductive reasoning is maybe people call into question this line in the first place, right? If you disagree on fundamental things like worldviews, perhaps you have a different line from somebody else that they're taking for granted, and so they're not going to agree with your conclusion. But we can get into that. We'll get into that. And remember, all this fits into the whole tactics of defending the faith. It should also fit into, here's how we listen to the radio. You know, Rush Limbaugh may come to correct conclusions invalidly, or he may come to incorrect conclusions validly because he has bad premises, or whatever. You know, we should filter everything, try to maintain a standard of rationality and reason, perhaps not to the extreme of being Albert Plantinga and writing it all down in P's and Q's, but, you know, just have a basic understanding of what makes a good argument.
Arranged as syllogisms in the same way that deductive arguments are? I mean, can you use the syllogism for both deductive and inductive, or is syllogism just deductive?
Syllogism tends to be deductive because syllogism says this statement and this statement and all the rules of logic, therefore this statement. You're starting with a bunch of things you're taking for granted, agreeing on a couple premises and then arguing to a valid conclusion. Like the pitch-burning one? That was just horrible. Perhaps the Einstein was a genius one is a little bit more interesting to look at. Einstein was a genius. Geniuses need sleep. I need sleep. Therefore, I am Einstein. Yeah. That's... That I would call deductive, mainly because there are some premises that the person is coming to and a conclusion. He's not saying... I mean, you could think of it inductively, like there are fewer women in CEOs, there are more men CEOs, therefore... I mean, if you said something like, therefore... being a man will make you a CEO, or being a CEO will make you a man. That's more inductive. It's kind of drawing a general conclusion. They're saying more like there are more men than women CEOs. If there are more men than women CEOs, then you will have a male-dominated chauvinist whatever situation. Therefore, we have a male-dominated chauvinist situation. It's you see the difficulty in trying to cram a real situation into a logical proposition, right? But in this case, perhaps if assuming they have a valid argument and a false conclusion, that means their premises are wrong. And we'll get into the premises and conclusions and so forth just now. Sure. Yes.
And almost always interpolation. So basically, inductive, you're always looking outside of your population, the points where deductive, you're looking within the population.
So interpolation, extrapolation for the sake of the class, means you have two things and then you good to go like that. You're trying to find stuff outside what you have, right? Right. Right. Interpolation means you have things and you figure out what's in between. And so interpolation, I mean, it's all analogy based really. So in one sense they're both inductive. In another sense, deductive is more like interpolation. Because what's important in deductive reasoning is that you have the line in the first place, the general case. With interpolation, often you are taking two points, generating the line and figuring out something in between. So you're doing an induction, really. Right. So let me tell you that inductive reasoning actually can be certain, assuming certain things. Assuming you allow for induction, which David Hume didn't. David Hume said, just because we've seen the sunrise every day and observed the sunrise every day, which we haven't, we trust other people, but assuming that's okay, we don't know that it's going to happen tomorrow. There's no reason that we can think that. Now, that defies common sense, right? But so does empiricism, which is what David Hume espoused. But induction, a lot of mathematics is founded upon the idea that you can do induction. You can say, here's the base case, and then given anywhere along the line, if I do this, then this one follows. Then that means I can validly say that I have this line that goes through all these things. I promised that I wouldn't get into. All right, so we have inductive and deductive. Now we have deductive reasoning that we're talking about. Arguing by the general case to the specific. Arguing by axioms or assumptions that you allow for the sake of argument to valid conclusions. So here I'm going to draw a square. I should have figured out how I was going to draw it initially, but let's see. Don't worry about this for now. I'll figure out later how I'm going to draw it. Okay. In the general case, in deductive reasoning, you have premise one, premise two, conclusion. Okay. This is all notation. I'm using it to help me explain it. Don't worry if you don't get the notation. What's important is that you get the idea. Often, it takes the form P implies Q, which could also be said, if P, then Q. P and Q are logical propositions, statements. I am a man. He is not a man. Which is obviously a false conclusion or an invalid premise. P implies Q can be read, if P, then Q. Or P only if Q. Or P implies Q. Okay. If I am a human, then I am mortal. That's this form. I am human only if I am mortal. Being human implies that I am mortal. Okay. These are all forms that you might see in English. You could also say, P, I think I do want to get into this. It gets a little confusing. Necessary and sufficient. Yes. I am human only if I am mortal. No. I did not say I am human if I am mortal. I said I am human only if I am mortal. That is to say, if I am not mortal, then I'm not human. Okay. This one is tricky to think about. This is why I wrote it down for you to remember, because yes, it does take a little churning. But it is required that I am mortal in order for me to be a human. Because I said originally, if I'm human, therefore I'm mortal. Being human is a sufficient condition for being mortal. If I say I am human, it is sufficient to prove that I am mortal. Okay? That's P is, oh no, all kinds of allegorical things could be said. To show, that's right. My worldview fell flat on the floor. Q is a necessary okay. I debated with myself how, validly of course, how self did win. Well, self could not both win and not win. Yes, okay, all right, sorry. So necessary and sufficient is something that does kind of catch people initially. I wanted to go over it because sometimes you will hear this language. You will often hear this language. If P, then Q. If I'm human, then I'm mortal. If I'm a cat, then I'm mortal. I'm a cat only if I am mortal. Being a cat implies that I am mortal, right? Perhaps 9 times less mortal, but still mortal nonetheless. Being human is sufficient to show that I am mortal. Okay. If P then Q, or let's say I'll also write this down. If you have this, it's the same thing as saying P is sufficient to show Q. If I am human, it's sufficient to show that I am mortal. Okay. That's all I need. Q is a necessary condition for P, but it's not sufficient. If I am mortal, this is what you were saying, it's not sufficient to show that I am human. I could be a cat. So here we have necessary and sufficient. When you write this down, and remember all these things, this side is sufficient, and this side is necessary. And this, you know, what I find really helps in this exercise is actually going on your own, coming up with some logical statement, and trying to figure out and understand why it is that, you know, this one's sufficient and this one's necessary. I think, yes, Scott. I mean, it would fit. For instance, if all humans have the property of being mortal, to beat a dead horse, a mortal horse. Pardon? If you don't have that property, then it implies that you're not a human. But, I mean, you can make all kinds of syllogisms that have nothing to do with properties, necessarily. But I have a philosophy major over here, or almost major, that can correct me on any number of these details. When I should be corrected, please correct me. That goes for any of you, actually. So, for instance, if you don't think I should ride a motorcycle, feel free to argue against it. Okay, so I tried to go over this. We'll try to go over it for the rest of the lesson. I'm now going to talk about different rules. No, it wasn't a truth table. It was a square. I think I might give up on it. Okay. Modus ponens. Sorry. Oh, you can't help but get technical. Okay. Modus ponens is one of the most straightforward ones to understand. It's very easy to understand. It goes like this. One, P implies Q. If P, then Q. P only if Q. P is sufficient to prove Q, or Q is necessary to prove P. Two, P, therefore Q. Okay. I've already said this one. If I am human, then I am mortal. I am human only if I am mortal. If I am human, that is sufficient to show that I am mortal. I am human, therefore I'm mortal. Okay. Modus ponens, fancy name because logic's been around for a while. Very straightforward. It's Latin. I wasn't classically educated. Blame Horace Mann. We'll cover that. Okay, so that's modus ponens. Here's an example. If there is fire... Nope, sorry. Ah, here's a good example. Yeah, we're all Americans in here, except for Carlos. But are you American yet? Not yet. Okay. Not yet.
Well, she was illegal.
Okay, I will start reading... Here, see if you can spot this one, and if you can't, don't tell us. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. Okay, so... that's really just to set the stage. What is that? Yes. Preamble. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, that is, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it, and to institute a new government, laying its foundation on such principles, and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Okay. This we have, P implies Q. What's What's the P implies Q? What's the P? I didn't read it very clearly, so maybe I'll just say it. P. We have the right to life, liberty. Oh, wait, let's see. Yes. No. No, that's not right. If. So P is government impinges upon these rights. Okay? That is to say, whenever any form of government, whenever is a form of if, right? Whenever any form of government becomes destructive of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that's P. Comma, or then, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute a new government. Okay? So they didn't say if and they didn't say then. But you can have a P implies Q without having if and then. In this case, it was whenever, comma. Or it could be restated, if any form of government becomes destructive of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, then it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute a new government. Okay? P implies Q. Thomas Jefferson, and by signing it, the rest of the people who signed it, then spend a very long paragraph talking about how the government of King George is impinging upon these rights. Okay, indictment is the section. For instance, he has forbidden his governors to pass laws of immediate and pressing importance unless suspended in their operation till his assent should be attained. Basically, a list of grievances to show that P is indeed the case. Okay. So what? He, in good classically educated form, concludes, "We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do, in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states." Okay. If tyranny, then revolt. Tyranny, therefore revolt, if you want to put it that way. Okay. That's the Declaration of Independence. A long, eloquent, convincing modus ponens. Okay. Now, what's tricky about it? It's not saying tyranny implies revolt. That's not very eloquent. He's trying to convince people as well. He's saying whenever, comma, right? And then big long list of things. Therefore, we conclude this. And so you have to be on the watch for this. You have to say, whenever you see a therefore, you know, therefore, you, well, what's the therefore is what they say, right? You're seeing a conclusion happening, and so you try to figure out how they got to that conclusion, if it's a valid argument. If he had said, for instance, if you revolt, then that means that the guy must have been tyrannical. We revolted, therefore the guy must have been tyrannical. That's, well, let's see, no. He was, let's see, if you, we'll cover it. Right. Okay. Never mind. Scratch that last little mumbling bit. What if you wanted to disagree with this? Is this a valid argument?
Yes.
Yes. What if you disagree with the conclusion? What would you try to do? You could disprove P? And you would have died and therefore been proven wrong? And? Yeah, where do you get that right? So you could disprove P. You could disprove that George is actually being tyrannical. Or you could call into question the original implication. You say, it doesn't necessarily follow. Why? I mean, you could attack that and thereby weaken or disprove this argument, this conclusion.
Well, you asked if it's a valid argument. You asked if it's a valid method of argument.
Exactly. Well, same thing. When I, earlier, I was trying to distinguish between valid and true.
Okay.
I was distinguishing the form of argumentation versus the conclusion being drawn. Okay, so this is a valid form of argumentation. That's what I'm saying here. But, you know, you can argue true conclusions invalidly, and you can argue false conclusions validly. If you have a false conclusion validly, then that calls into question, one of your premises. Okay. So that's the Declaration of Independence, modus ponens. Ooh, better hurry up. Modus tollens is very similar. This is also a valid form of argument. Okay, so we have the same basic form, but with a different minor premise, they call it. This is major premise, minor premise, conclusion. Not Q. Anybody guess what the conclusion would be? Not P. Very good. This goes my... This is the name, modus tollens. And given this major premise, that's the only other really certain thing that you can come to about the other piece here. You can say modus ponens, P implies Q, P therefore Q. And you can say P implies Q, therefore not P. And we'll get into this later, but you can't say P implies Q, not P, therefore not Q. And you can't say P implies Q, Q, therefore not P. Those are invalid. Those are fallacious forms of argument. And you see them all the time. Okay. Example, if there is fire, then there will be smoke. There is no smoke, therefore there is no fire. And you can bring this back to this whole necessary and sufficient idea. If there is fire, then there is smoke. Fire is sufficient to show that there will be smoke. Or, more importantly, smoke is a necessary condition for there being fire. If that necessary condition goes away, i.e. not Q, then you can't say P. In fact, you can say not P. You can say there is no fire. So this one right here, you could group with the modus ponens, and this one right here, you could group with the modus tollens in terms of thinking about it. P is sufficient to show Q. I know P, therefore that's sufficient to say Q. That's modus ponens, right? Q is a necessary condition for P. Q is not there, therefore I can say not P. I can say the opposite of P in the case, or negation. Okay? All right, so let's take a little breather here. Who is lost? Anybody lost? Lost? Completely lost? Somewhat lost? Okay. These two right here are obvious when you read them, but kind of hard to think about a little bit. Especially when you're given a if P, then Q, it's hard to say, it's hard to go over here and say the same thing. Okay. I think it takes some writing down and thinking about if you want to put the energy into it. One helpful thing, this is helpful both in terms of understanding the logic of everything, but also in terms of practicing the tactics that Scott shared last week, to do it in your head. Make some argumentation. Refute it or challenge it or whatever. Try to be the unbeliever and try to challenge it and try to overcome those challenges, actually work through it. Say I'm in a situation where I'm imagining myself talking to a guy who's really for the scientific method, and then just play out that conversation. Ask him questions. What do you mean by that? Take the roof off. We'll talk about that in just a little bit, hopefully if we have time. Yes? I I think probably the pamphlets and Federalist Papers and things like that will be full of this stuff. When you're trying to convince somebody, you say, you agree with this, you agree with this, therefore we have to conclude this. You may not agree with that, but we have to conclude that. That's what a lot of the pamphleteers did, and a lot of the Federalists and Anti-Federalists, or States' Rights and Nationalists, or whatever you want to call them, did. The Constitution is more of a, this is how it's going to be, kind of thing. Okay. I'm going to introduce you to another form of argument called reductio ad absurdum. This is fun. If you were to look at these words, these Latin words, and try to translate them into English just at face value, what would they say? Reduced to absurdity. Yes, that's what it means. Reduction to absurdity. It is. Because, do you want to know why? Okay. Ad takes the accusative case, and this is accusative of first declension. Thanks. I just say some things and it sounds like I'm talking right. Anyway. Okay, so reductio ad absurdity, or taking the roof off. This is what Scott talked about last week. Say someone says P. Well, you say, let's assume P for the sake of argument. Let's see. We'll try to write it down here. Let's assume P for the sake of argument. Two, some other conclusion and its opposite. Therefore, not P. Okay, sorry, this is technical and writing it down, but I can explain, I can talk to it, as they say in business land. So, an unbeliever makes assertion that God does not exist. P, God does not exist. You say, by arguing that, you come to this very interesting conclusion that this is true and this is not true. Can something be both true and not true? This is a violation of what we call the law of non-contradiction. This is a very fundamental logical assumption that we all make or try to make. Some people don't. You say P, but P... How about we'll write it this way, actually? This P implies Q and not Q. Okay? Therefore, P can't be true, because if it were true, you'd come up with this weird illogical contradiction. Okay? That's the basic form of a reductio, as they call them. We're taking the roof off. You're saying, let's assume what you say is true for the sake of argument. If what you say is true, then we come to these conclusions, and these conclusions contradict themselves. Okay? Yeah.
If I could share an example of that, that happened just yesterday. I posted on a pharmaceutical website. Mm-hmm. The background is that in many of the major pharmaceutical companies, where we have sales meetings and things like that, they give you a roommate. A lot of times you don't know who your roommate's going to be. On the flip side, they usually, in their big liberal companies, and they have a pro-homosexual policy. So they love to get homosexuals. So I put a post up, an anonymous post, without going into details, simply asking, what is the policy for homosexuals and roommates? And what my purpose was showing is that homosexuality, regardless of the politically correct strategy that we're supposed to think that will work, is such a, it is a contrary to nature of behavior. And that's why you end up with all kinds of exceptions and problems and everything like that. Well, somebody responded to that by saying, we as society have deemed homosexual behavior to be unnatural, and yet other primates, if you ever watch the Discovery Channel, are always fondling one another, same sex, fondling, stuff like that. And so I said, all right, let's see if we can reduce this to absurdity. Because the basic argument is that other animals, especially primates, can be shown to engage in homosexual behavior, therefore it's okay for us, since we're animals just like they are. And so I said, have you ever seen those examples of male lions that love to eat unprotected cubs? Or you can say the chimpanzees who, when a chimp from an opposing tribe walks in, and I just said the absurdity is that you can always appeal to the animal world to justify the most bizarre behavior possible, but we don't share the same ethics as animals.
Okay. So, we can justify our behavior from animals. Maybe say just chimpanzees for the sake of argument. But P implies, one, that homosexuality is okay, and that ripping an opposing person up is okay too. And eating the babies. But you say, so eating the babies is okay. But you say, no eating the babies. I agree with you. But here we have a contradiction. Okay, so therefore, P is wrong. Of course they would. But, you know. Well, a lot of times the justification for doing it is the Proverbs 26, 4, and 5 passage. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool to be lest he be wise in his own eyes. Okay, so we're answering folly.
Has been published on the use of logic in the scriptures. I don't remember it's.
Yeah, examples come to mind. Sure. No, I understand.
I was just, in terms of getting my mind right.
Yeah, I'll look for one.
I read this just a couple days ago. An example of reduced to absurdity. In fact, it was in our Catholic reading where Jesus says, if Satan is divided against Satan,
yeah,
then how can his house stand?
Right.
That's a reductive absurdity. The Pharisees said, you cast out demons only by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. Jesus says, well, you know, if Satan is divided against Satan, then how can his house stand?
Right.
So he reduced it to absurdity. Yeah, and he asked a question, too.
So, okay, reductio, we don't have much time. I probably will fly through these fallacies here. But basically, a reductio says, let's assume what you're saying for the sake of argument. It yields these contradictions. Therefore, what you're saying has to be wrong. And presuppositional apologetics often takes this form. For instance, you say that all knowledge is derived from sensory perception and experimentation. Let's assume you're right for a moment. How would you prove the following assertion? All knowledge is derived from sensory perception and experimentation. Okay. Do you prove it from sensory perception and experimentation? If so, you're begging the question. I'm trying to argue in circles here. Or, if you say it's a fundamental assumption, aren't you doing what you already denying what you already claimed, that there are things outside what you can know by sensory perception and experimentation? That's one that we'll probably bring up more often. The scientific method reigns supreme in naturalist America, and so this is a handy one to understand. Okay. The cool things about reductio ad absurdum, taking the roof off, is it's very useful for debate because it has a big whammy power, you know. Whoa! Just surprise, catch people off their guard. You know, you say this, well, here's some silly things that come from that. It's also a great place for asking questions. If it's a thing that Scott talked about last week. Okay. So there are a couple fallacies, several fallacies. The first two I'm going to speed through. Um, Okay. If P, then Q. Q, therefore P. P is a sufficient condition to show Q. But Q is not sufficient to show P. And here we're assuming that it is, right? Let's go for an example here. If I am human, then I am mortal. I am mortal. Therefore, I am human. Okay? No? Those are all true statements, aren't they? But it's an invalid conclusion. I arrived at a true statement invalidly. Okay? We don't want to do that. Okay. Another one is denying the antecedent. Okay. P implies Q. P is sufficient to show Q. Yes. Q is a necessary condition for P. P is not the case, therefore Q is not the case. Here, we are saying that, let's see, P is sufficient to show Q, but P is not necessary to show Q. That argument says that P is necessary to show Q. Okay. So, these two statements here, I think, are really key. It's good to try to understand them, think about them. Example, if something is a dog, then it is mortal. But I'm human. Therefore, I'm not mortal. Right? Okay. So, if dog, then mortal. True statement. Not dog. Therefore, not mortal. Okay. All right. These next few fallacies do not really fit into this category, the simple major premise, minor premise conclusion, but you see them a lot, especially in politics. Sorry. It's true. Ad hominem. Yeah. Okay. Maybe I'll do that. Let's go over ad hominem. We have a minute left. Form, person A makes proposition P. So A says P. There is something objectionable about A, therefore not P. Okay. Now, it seems silly on its face. Let me give you some examples. You say that Bob is innocent, but you're a criminal yourself. Therefore, Bob is not innocent. You know, the flippant example could be, you know, you say God exists, but you're ugly, so God doesn't exist. But, but you're not going to see that one very often, right? That is true ad hominem. The argument, you're arguing at the person, ad hominem, person, rather than to the argument. Really, the person has nothing to do with the argument. A complete felon could make a case, logically and validly, that someone else is innocent.
Couldn't that be like a genetic fallacy?
It's a related fallacy.
And it's number two.
It's the next one. Yes? Okay. Example two. You say that people should commute on motorcycles, but you sell motorcycles. So of course you'd say that. Therefore, people should not necessarily ride on motorcycles. Now, there is some truth to this, is there not? Okay. So ad hominem fallacy can be close to the truth. We need to make sure we understand how to restate it so that it's true. You say that people should commute on motorcycles, but you sell motorcycles and are therefore biased towards motorcycles because if people buy motorcycles, you'll make more money. Therefore, I might distrust your conclusion based on the fact that you are biased towards selling motorcycles. Okay? That is not an ad hominem. That is simply stating the way it is. But if you say simply, you say we should buy motorcycles, you sell motorcycles, so of course you'd say that. That's not good argumentation. Okay. We need to watch this one because it comes up a lot in evolution, creation evolution debates. You say this, but you're for, insert horrible thing, bestiality. You're for bestiality. Therefore, how could you be right about this other conclusion? That's not valid argumentation. Okay.
Well, how about you're good for creationism? You're a Christian.
Yes, absolutely. We're not going to make that one, but certainly you would see that, maybe, around, yeah. Okay, one last example, and this one is called Poisoning the Well. This is one we will have experience with later. Dr. Stein claims that there is no God. But Dr. Stein's expertise is in the control of ovarian maturation in Japanese quail. So why should we believe him about a philosophical matter like the existence of God? Okay, so later we're going to listen to a debate between Greg Bahnsen and Gordon Stein. Bahnsen creams him, but he does poison the well at one point. It's a valid rhetorical tactic, but it is not valid argumentation. He actually admits to this in a tape series that he said, yeah, I was poisoning the well, but, you know, you can see why, right? Anyway, I'll go over a couple more next week, real fast, hopefully. I hope this was helpful. I might try to summarize all these things here on the website for everybody, because hopefully it would be a good reference. I do encourage you to think about it, to go through it, to run through arguments in your head. You know, Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is mortal. If men are mortal, or men implies mortality. Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is mortal. You know, try to run through that kind of thing and figure out why it's true. Also, try to be on the lookout for logical argumentations. Look for the therefore or some kind of conclusion that people make based on some sequence of arguments before that. Because really going over this in your head and trying it out in actual conversations really does help quite a bit. So, Scott, could you close this, please?